It is said that oftentimes people hold things in common, and I take that to mean that there is a consensus, there's an agreement about certain things that are always true. There are other things, however, where that word is introduced or utilized where it maybe doesn't sometimes come out in a positive sense, like we oftentimes have suffered from what is called the common cold. Common in a sense, I guess, because everybody shares it if they have it, but common in a sense that is just routine, nothing out of the ordinary. The cold today is the same as the cold was 50 years ago. Cold is a cold is a cold. It's common. We go elsewhere in the course of our daily activities, and we maybe go to a public place where it is called the commons, where there everybody is free to gather, to inject their thoughts and opinions and their ideas, and nobody has specific ownership of it. It's something that is held in common. So there are positives and there are negatives when it comes to utilization of that word. But I would start out this morning by saying to you that the Lord's Day should never be treated commonly as though we're just another day, like every other day. Never should be treated commonly. Now, inasmuch as we know that that's basically in our generation, in previous generation, maybe the one prior to that, it has become just a common day. It is a day that is to be observed, in many cases anticipated with joy. On the other hand, it is a day that is on the back end of what society now calls a weekend. And a weekend is synonymous in our society as a break from the usual, the work. We work Monday through Friday as most do or many do, and we point to the weekend. Sunday's on the back side of that weekend. And so while there are certain things that we give attention to on that particular day, it is more often than not seen to be a day that is there which we must navigate in order to get to what's next in line. There is, however, only one way that this can be altered. And it comes back again to the wisdom book in the New Testament and the verse that we have been pounding for several weeks now in James 5, 16th verse, says, where the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Because it is sure that there will be no resolution or external pressure applied to anybody to change what is generally the viewpoint of the commonality of the Lord's Day. So it must come by way of a supernatural application that is brought to bear by praying people. Now, I want you to look with me to establish a principle in the book of Exodus. In the days of King Hezekiah, and another place in Scripture, it is said in, for example, at 2 Chronicles 30, that there was a great congregation that had assembled for the purpose of observing the Passover. Now, the Passover, like other things, novel in its beginning, important in its beginning, but with the passing of time, it becomes commonplace. Yes, it is something that is scripturally mandated, at least in the old economy, but with the passing of time, people tend to lose vital interest in it. It's not that they would denounce it or repudiate it. It's just, it does not receive the attention. But on this occasion, where Hezekiah was concerned, a very great congregation gathered. They assembled on the occasion of the Passover. And when they came, it is said that Hezekiah realized that some people were present there to partake of the Passover who were not ceremonially cleansed, and under normal circumstances would be forbidden to be involved in the proceedings. What Hezekiah did, however, in that great passage of Scripture is that he prayed. Imagine that. A king at prayer. Do you suppose that that might be in the benefit, to the benefit of any nation, where those who are in prime authority are people of prayer? Praying to the one and true God of heaven and earth? Well, Hezekiah prayed, and his request was for an exception. That God, in this particular circumstance, on the occasion of the Passover, would lightly pass over the technicality of the ceremonial law, which it says in the following verse, the Lord hearkened. He granted an exception. Now that probably goes against the grain of people who are compulsively addicted to the letter of the law. You know, Pharisees were notorious like that. And before the Pharisees, there were people just like that in the days of the kings. Scrupulously tethered to what the law said, and there can be no deviation from it. Now, and while that is true, where man is not authorized ever to make a deviation, if God wants to, he can. The lawgiver has the prerogative of altering what he said on any given circumstance. He, just as much as he is able as the Creator to suspend the laws of nature, as they call it, temporarily, circumstantially, for his own wise purpose. But we come to Exodus 16 to establish a principle that the Lord's day should never be treated commonly. I want to begin at the first verse and work our way down through this. And keep in mind a contrast between what is little and what is much. And how much does one need in order to stave off the day of little? Let's look and see. They took their journey, verse 1, all the congregation of the children of Israel. Here we're on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. Keep in mind now, the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of Egypt. Now, everything that happened prior to this occasion should still be fresh in their minds. Now, in case you've forgotten the chronology, what should be fresh in their minds are the numerous plagues that God brought upon Egypt to secure their release from Egypt. What should be fresh on their mind was their neighbors giving them gold and silver and jewelry before they left, so that they would at least have a stake in this for themselves as they left. What they should be remember was the fear that they felt in their heart when they came to the leaping off point at the Red Sea and there was no apparent way out, and Pharaoh and his armies, having had a change of heart, pursued them. And then they should have, fresh on their mind should have been the opening of the Red Sea to allow them, every one of them, to pass over on dry ground, arrive on the other side safely, and in the rear view mirror, seeing Pharaoh and the chariots and all the beasts of war drowned. That should still have been fresh on their mind. Fresh. Now, just 2 months, please notice, the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and when we did eat bread to the full. You brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Now that's amazing that they would say that. 2 months, just barely 2 months after they've departed. And here they are. Then the Lord said unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them. Don't lose track of that statement in verse number 4. That I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or not. Now keep in mind, the proving was not to satisfy a question in the mind of an omniscient God so much as it was to prove to them whether or not they were capable of responding by faith to what God said. You gather a certain rate every day. It shall come to pass on the sixth day, in verse numbers 5, that they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. Please notice what they're supposed to do now. Just keep it clear in your mind. You gather enough every day, once a day. When the sixth day comes, you gather twice as much as you did on a normal day. That's what God said. Now, he said that to prove them. He said that, and you know why? Because people, if they're used to going to the market daily and they can't get there one day, the normal, natural human response is panic. I don't know if I will have enough. I don't know that. Even if I gather twice as much on the sixth day, I don't know. But even if I have to gather twice as much on the sixth day, that's twice as much work. Twice as much work. But wait till you see what they were gathering. Well, Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, at evening, then you shall know that the Lord hath brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now, I find that statement in verse 6 to be ridiculous, not ridiculous, but remarkable. It's like the statement itself implies that the people didn't know that he did that. You mean there could have been out of in that whole multitude, in light of what all they experienced firsthand, and still not know what happened on their way out of Egypt? Apparently, in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord. For he that heareth your murmurings against the Lord, and what are we that ye murmur against us? And Moses said, this shall be when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, that the Lord heareth your murmurings which you murmur against him, and what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. That is also a noteworthy statement to keep in mind. It does little to murmur against human authority, especially if the human authority is acting on behalf of the divine authority. That's just foolhardy. God takes that personally. And so, when Moses spoke to Aaron, to say to the congregation, the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he hath heard your murmurings. It came to pass, as Aaron spake to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness. And behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, saying, at even you shall eat flesh, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Bread and meat. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God. It came to pass, lovely phrase, that at even the quails came up. Now I know that you know this, but I got to ask the question anyway. What is a quail? Of what created species does it emanate from? A quail.
Bird.
A bird. Would you say the quail is compared to a chicken? Or would you say it's comparable to a turkey? A pigeon? Quail and a pigeon are like rough?
Close.
Okay, let's just say, just for the argument's sake, it's not a turkey, it's not a chicken. It's in the middle. We're talking pigeon meat. Pigeon meat. Would you say size-wise, quail's about the size of a sparrow or the size of a pigeon? Like a pheasant? So wait a minute, you introduced another bird here. Pheasant's some more...
What are you talking about? That would be the turkey. It's like a Cornish hen.
A quail is like a Cornish hen. Now we got a pheasant, a Cornish hen, a chicken, a pigeon. Now what's it going to be here on the menu? You're the chef. I'm going to defer to you. What do you say?
It's a pigeon. It's like the size of a pigeon. It's real tiny. Whenever you get it, it has a little metal thing and you keep it apart. But it's probably only about
From where I'm standing. From your description, your measurements. Is there any meat on that thing?
Breast meat, and it has...
Hold it in enough. From one bird, you could hold it in your hand, maybe enough?
When you take the feathers off, it's going to be a little bit smaller. But there's meat on it, and it's delicacy, and people take their stuff
for one.
For one.
The Lord apparently does not spare any expense to feed his people. $30 a serving. Please notice what happened. Came to pass that even the quails came up and covered the camp. Keep in mind the size of the camp now. Keep in mind this, the number of people who are going to do the eating. Covered the camp in the morning, the dew lay round about the host. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness, there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, it is manna. Side note, the word manna. The word manna. You might say that the word comes from the question that precedes it. What's that? That's exactly the literal stipulation of the word. What's that? Manna. And here all the time, you know, we have these hymns in our book about the manna. Okay, feeding on the manna that never shall. And then we go on further from that. And we elaborate on that hymn. But what's that? Manna. Moses said to them, here's the definition from Moses. This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. This is the bread. A grainy type of a substance. This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded, gather of every man according to his eating. Now, there, that what the Lord is saying, that doesn't mean that everybody gathers the same amount. Gather what you can eat. Every man's appetite is a little bit bigger or less than others. Nobody's the same. Gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for them which are in his tents. So how many omers of that stuff do you relish? How many would you order up? Children of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less. And when they did meet it with an omer, measure it with an omer, he that gathered much, please notice now, had nothing over. Please equate the word much to the definition here in the verse. He that had gathered much had nothing over, which is to say he didn't have any more than he needed. He that gathered little, please notice again the word little, had no lack. Now the thing that is the same for both the little and the much is that both had sufficient. Both sufficient. They gathered every man according to his eating. And Moses said, let no man leave of it till the morning. In other words, what you gather, you eat. Clean your plate, folks. You ain't getting up away from the table till you clean your plate. No negotiations. Notwithstanding, I hate that word because it always means that somebody got off the rail. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not to Moses. Now, keep in mind the previous statement. If they didn't hearken to Moses, who didn't they really listen to? God. They didn't listen to Moses. They weren't listening to God. Some of them left of it till morning, and it bred worms and stank. Stunk. Stink. And Moses was wroth with them. Whenever it is that God's people in any generation, in any era, refuse to do what God says, it always stinks. It always creates a foul odor. They gathered it every morning, every man according to his eating, and when the sun waxed hot, it melted. It came to pass that on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for one. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. He said to them, this is that which the Lord had said. Tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which you will bake today, seethe that which that you will seethe, and that which remaineth over lay up for you to be kept until morning. Now how do you, what is your interpretation of that particular verse 23? What's your interpretation? What's your interpretation?
There's an exception to the rule.
Okay. The day that they're looking at is what day? The Sabbath day. Why did the Lord want them to double up on the sixth day? Remember when we go back to the beginning in verse number 4, He said, to gather a certain rate every day that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or not. And so here is the Sabbath day. Gather twice as much on the sixth day. And not only gather, but bake. Bake. Prepare it. So that there need not be any gathering or preparing on the Sabbath day. Can you gather from that that the Lord takes the Sabbath day something other than a common day? So verse 24 says, they laid it up till morning, and as Moses bade, and it did not stink. Imagine that. Neither was there any worm therein. Moses said, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath unto the Lord. Today you shall not find it in the field. 6 days you gather, seventh day is a Sabbath. There shall be none. In verse 27, please notice again, it came to pass that there went out some of the people anyway, and what did they find? Nothing. And the Lord said to Moses, how long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? Please notice what he said to Moses. Did Moses go out on that day together? Well, why is the Lord addressing this to Moses when he was not the actual perpetrator of the crime? Why? What New Testament concept does that weave into our study that affects every member of the church? We find that teaching in 1 Corinthians 12. The body is one. If one member suffers, all the members suffer. And so Moses, as the leader, is addressed by God in this fashion, as though he was culpable. And in fact, by representation, he was. Because someone or some in the tribe disobeyed God. That implicated everybody else in God's appraisal here. He said, verse 29, see that for that the Lord hath given you the Sabbath, therefore he giveth you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days, abide ye every man in his place, let no man go out the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. Now, if we come back and we wrap this all in, keep in mind that those who gathered much had sufficient. Those who gathered little had sufficient. Every man gathered, if he did it according to the will of God, every man gathered 6 days according to his eating. Yes, there were some numbers involved there, but there was sufficient for everybody. On the sixth day, you get twice as much so as to prevent having to violate the Sabbath day. And the point is that God reserves the Sabbath day unto himself. You go back to Moses. Matter of fact, it will be reiterated in this same book over in chapter 20. Turn over there. Chapter 20, Exodus 20, the 8th verse. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, whatever you think the word holy means, here's one thing that you must draw from it. Remember the Sabbath day to ensure that it is set apart and not to be held in common. It is a day designated by God for certain purposes. It should never be treated like any other day in the week. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor the stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, 6 literal days, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath and hallowed it, set it apart. Now, it may seem to be a little thing to emphasize that. It may just seem to be a little thing. But I would have you give consideration to this. For all those who are looking down the prophetic wind at the happenings in the Middle East, Jerusalem now going to be the capital. The king of Jordan wanting the Palestinians to have a capital in East Jerusalem to go along with the Jews' capital in the city of Jerusalem. With everything that's spinning around there, and we understand that the nation of Israel is not yet in favored status with God, won't be at least for 7 years from now, if the tribulation occurs today or tomorrow. And why, you say, are they under the threat of the wrath of God? Where does it stem to? You go back to the book of Jeremiah, and it goes right back to their willingness to treat the Sabbath day like any other day. Now think about that. Israel today does not have favored status with God. They still will labor under the wrath of God as a nation. And they're there, they are where they are today politically and spiritually because of the violation of the Sabbath laws of the Old Testament. Now, I want you to think about what you and I may do to ensure that the Lord's Day in the church age does not fall into the same despised category of days as the Sabbath did in the Old Testament. So we come back to the New Testament book of James. Got a sample or so there. James chapter 5. James 5 and the 16th verse, we repeat again. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We find that to be the case right in the same context in verse 17. There's a man's name there. And it says something about this man. Tell me what you remember about Elijah the prophet from the Old Testament. Tell me what you remember about him. What do you remember about Elijah? How did God use Elijah in the Old Testament? Does Mount Carmel ring a bell? What happened there? Yeah. He wrecked the priest, the household of Baal, did he not? How did he do that? Prayer. Did he pray like the prophets of Baal? Is that really the important fact, though, that he didn't pray like them, or rather the focal point of his prayers was different than theirs? He prayed to the one true creator God, whereas they were praying to a figment of their own imagination. Obviously, they couldn't. There was nothing effectual about that. And so Elijah was there. He dashed the household of Baal. But then in the James has it this way, because we might in our way of elevating people who are uniquely gifted or used in fantastic fashion to elevate them to a status above ourselves. But what does James say about this man in verse 17? Is a man subject to like passions as we are? Which is to say that everything you experience, good, bad, or ugly, from day to day in your life, he did too. And yet it says in that same verse, he prayed how? How's it described? Earnestly, that it might not rain. And then it rained not on the earth by the space of 3.5 years. That was a specific prayer. 3.5 years. What would happen in Western Pennsylvania if you didn't see a drop of rain for 3.5 years, do you suppose? Hey, as long as you got public water, you got no problem, yeah? And Walmart will always have bottled water. Eh? But if you're like most, I'll give this is a promotional ad. This is a promotional. If you don't yet have in possession in your house a Berkey water filter, you go buy one. And before you buy it, scope it out to see what it's able to do. So that the day ever comes and somebody gets a prayer up that's not supposed to rain here for 3.5 years, you're going to be able to take your water filter down to the Allegheny River, scoop out a bucket load, pour it in your filter, and it comes out crystal clear in the other end, drinkable. Think I'm fooling you? Go have it. Berkey, I don't get a commission for this, but I have been using one for years. So go ahead. Try it. You'll like it. Anyhow, it is said here in the 18th verse, this man who is subject to like passions as we are, after 3.5 years. And by the way, how many of you remember the prayers you offered 3 years ago? But it says there, he prayed again in verse 18. And the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Now you can find the narrative in 1 Kings chapter 17, 1 Kings chapter 18, the 17th chapter, verse number 1, no rain. That was the invitation to pray for the drought. And then in chapter 18, verse 45, the Lord says to Elijah, I will send much rain. Go pray. And it spells it all out there. So there was much rain. Now the New Testament commentary, look in Luke chapter 4, Luke's Gospel chapter 4, verse 25 and verse 26. Because you leap over a timeline from between verse 26 and 27. Anyhow, verse 25 says, I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when the great famine was throughout all the land, but unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And of course, you can read that account in the 17th, 18th chapters of 1 Kings. Fantastic piece of scripture. Then, of course, we skip over from Elijah to Elisha. Many were lepers in Israel at the time of Elisha the prophet. None of them was cleansed except one. So please notice that God singles out individuals. The widow, where Elijah was going to go camp, and to Naaman the leper, only one out of all of them, was Elisha sent. Only one. God discriminates where he sends rain, how long he will keep it from, or keep it raining or stop it raining. To send the blessing of healing either to one or to many. The point of the matter is that when it comes to prayer, that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Much. Much in the life of one person or many people. But much is much. I would give you this to think about with regard to the quantity. There are numerous places in the scripture, some for a later time when we have the time, to share with you how little became much under the hand of God. And what God has in mind for the little flock that will be essentially operational at the end of the church age. The little flock, comparatively so, at another time. Our Father, dismiss us. We pray that you will take the scriptures and whatever landed in the soft spot of our hearts, we pray might lodge there and blossom. Prepare us now for our service in which we gather for worship in Jesus' name. Amen.